Well, I thought I'd give a sermon today about some teenagers. We probably have some teenagers in here today, so I thought it might be a good topic to speak on. These are actually teenagers that are in the Bible. Teens who were serious about doing what was right in the eyes of God. When all the people around them weren't trying to do what was right. Didn't make it easy for them, made it more challenging. But God's way was important to these teens. But before we get into that, I think it'd be helpful to spend a little bit of time just to review some of the history of our nation. We know that the United States and England, our history goes all the way back to Abraham. That in Genesis 12, that God had told Abraham that he would be with him and bless his descendants for many, many generations, that he chose them. He chose him and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and Israel or Jacob had 12 sons. And these became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God brought them into Egypt to feed them in a time of famine, and to preserve this little group of people of about 70 or 75 people so that they could grow into a nation. And they were down there for two or three centuries. And then God raised up a physical savior by the name of Moses to deliver them from Egypt. And about 40 years later, he brought them to the place that he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give to them, called the Promised Land. And for the next 400 years, this nation was ruled by judges and priests. And yet they vacillated between faithfulness to God and His laws to rebellion toward Him and His way of life. And so during the time of Samuel, one of the righteous judges, they came to the decision that they wanted a king like the other nations around them. And so God gave them, first of all, a man that would look good in their eyes. He was tall, he was handsome, strong, a warrior by the name of Saul. And of course, Saul failed. And the next one God chose for them was a man that was not as tall, but it was a man after God's own heart by the name of David. And he ruled for 40 years. And his son Solomon took over, ruled for another approximately 40 years, and left a son by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was arrogant, and he wasn't as submissive to God. And he said, I'll rule with a rod of iron, that I'll be much stronger than my father, more harsh, and I'll show them who's boss. And so there was a split in the nation of Israel. They split into two nations that were called Israel and Judah. Now, God had entered a covenant with these people, promising tremendous blessings and opportunities to them. But also that covenant carried with it an obligation to obey His laws. We know that they snubbed their noses at God and rebelled against His laws. And after repeated warnings, first of all, the 10 nations that were called Israel were eventually taken into captivity in 721 B.C., but their sister nation by the name of Judah saw this happen, and they should have learned a lesson. They should have seen what happened to their brothers, and the Israelites, and should have learned from it and attempted to live better. But they didn't learn a lesson, and they followed the path doing even worse in their decline into spiritual adultery and immorality. Let's pick up the story here in Jeremiah, because God was going to deal with them. And God gives people an opportunity to change. He sends individuals, He always has, to warn people of what lay ahead if they don't change. And so He called Jeremiah to be His spokesman to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, to warn them, asking them to change, to repent. Interestingly, God began to use Jeremiah when he was a very young person. Chapter 1 talks about that. It says that he was told by God that he was going to send him to the people, not to just Judah, but to other nations and leaders as well. And Jeremiah said, I'm too young. I don't want the job. And God said, you got the job. And I'm going to speak through you. And don't worry about, don't be intimidated by older people here, because I'll put the words in your mouth. And I will cause those words to come about. I'll back you up in what I give you to do. And so as a young person, maybe as young as 16 or 17, God had begun to work with Jeremiah. And eventually he became a prophet to the Jewish people as well. And so in Jeremiah 2, verses 7 through 9, he kind of rehashes what had happened to these Israelite people here. And, you know, understanding that our people today, you know, this nation is a descendant of Abraham. It's very important in understanding many of the Old Testament scriptures and learning the lessons, and as well as understanding the prophecy that is there as well. Many of you saw the wedding that took place, what was it, a couple of weeks ago, of Prince William, Katie, is it Middleton, is that her name? You know, more than, I guess, a billion people watched it on television. But as I watched that, I realized, looking at Prince William, that he is a descendant of King David. You know, that not at this point, I suppose, a man after God's own heart, maybe will be someday. But you know, many years ago, a lot of us saw some of the, you know, the lineage that brought through the various you know, times that of the descendants of King David all the way down to the Queen of England. That same family goes all the way back to David, King David. And so we have those ties there. And sadly, we haven't learned the lessons as a people either in our time. But notice verse 7. God says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And God had said in the book of Leviticus that I'm going to give you this land, but if you follow the practices and the ways of the nation that I'm expelling before you, and one of the major problems was the sexual immorality and idolatry of the Canaanites who lived there before Israel, he said, I will also spew you out of the land. And so instead of going in and living the kind of life in harmony with God's laws and ways that they should have, you know, ultimately it says here that they entered the land and they defiled it and made his heritage an abomination. Rather than being an example to the rest of the world, a good example, we have become a horrible example. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Where is the true God? And those that handle the law did not know me. You know, what scripture does that remind you of? It says over in 1 John that he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So you cannot really know God if you violate and rebel against his laws. And those who handle the law, they would be the religious leaders, didn't know God. So how could you represent God? How could you teach about God if you don't know him? And that's sadly what the country has now, so far as the spiritual leadership is concerned. The rulers also transgressed against me. The rulers here today would be the politicians, wouldn't they? You know, the political leaders. The prophets prophesied by Baal. And they did back then, literally by Baal. Today, it's the same thing, but we don't call him Baal. They use the name of Christ. He said they would come in his name and use his name falsely. But the days that are observed are not the days of God, not the holy days. They're the days of Baal. Christmas, Easter, Halloween, so many of those things, Valentine's Day, go back to the worship of Baal. and walked after things that do not profit spiritually. A way of life that does not bring spiritual blessings are the things that God intended for His way to bring to the people. And so the leadership is at great responsibility here in this. So God had determined to punish Judah, but they first must be warned, because God does say that He will send warning, Amos 3:7, that He will send His prophets first to make known what He's going to do. And so through Jeremiah, He is warning the Jewish nation of what's going to happen if they don't make changes. And it isn't too far through the book of Jeremiah that we see that the nation will not listen and do not even want to hear what Jeremiah has to say. Let's skim through a few scriptures here in the early chapters of Jeremiah as a little background here before we get to these teenagers that we're going to talk about. Jeremiah 4, verses 5 through 7. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring a disaster from the north and great destruction. So he says, there's disaster coming upon you from the north. Now, the north, of course, certainly could imply weather problems, but here it implies nations that were north of Judah. And northeast of Judah was the great empire of the Chaldean and Babylonian empire, headed, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar, who succeeded his father when he died. Verse 7, the lion has come up from the thicket. The destroyer of the nations is on his way. And this, of course, would be Nebuchadnezzar. He was like a lion. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Now, as we're reading this, there are two things I want you to just think about. First of all, think about the state of our nation and some of the parallels we'll see that God says He has against what Judah was doing, and see if the same thing is not going on here as well. And also, as we read this warning here, that He's going to send a destroyer from the north to desolate the land. Not everybody that heard those words was evil. Some of them were good people that were living in Judah. Some of them were righteous people. And think about how they would have taken these words, what it would have meant to them. You and I today, we hope we're trying to live God's way. But we know these same words are applied to our nation today. And how do we think about them when we hear them? That's the way they would have thought about them as well. Just keep that in mind as we go forward here. Let's drop down to verses 26 and 27 of the same chapter 4. I beheld indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. So Judah at one time was a very productive land, but it had become a wilderness. And you can't help but wonder, and that's not the main point of my sermon today, is if we're not seeing our fruitful land being reduced to a wilderness today, with the storms, with the flooding, and so many things that are happening, if it is not beginning for us. And all of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet I won't completely destroy it. I will not make a full end. So here's a promise, and we're going to come back to that, because you might say the good people that were living in Judah could latch on to that statement. It has special meaning for them. And chapter 5, we'll skim verses 1 through 10. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. So he's saying, you go look among the common people and see if you can find an honest person. See if you can find an honest used car salesman, a used camel salesman, and merchant or well, here he's talking about the common people. Go through the streets. Look among the common people if you can find people that aren't involved in things that are not right. People that were trying to do what was right was very rare at that time. Though they say, as the Lord lives, they might talk about God. They might proclaim that they're honest or they're doing things right. Surely they swear falsely. And it says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they've not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. And so Jeremiah responds, look, you're beginning to correct these people, but the correction is not doing any good. And sometimes I'm sure we've all probably have seen children that have been corrected, and they just harden their hearts to it, or they set their jaw, and they won't learn the lesson. And he's saying this is happening to those people at that time. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return or to repent. Then I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgments of their God. Well, these people, they're poor, they're the common people. Maybe they just have never read the Bible. Let's go to the great men and speak to them. Maybe that's different with them. Let's go to the leaders. Let's go to our politicians and some of the others. For they've known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Same thing with them. You know, they too are not any better so far as trying to do what is right. And so in verse 7, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. And so God blessed us as a nation with abundant food, just as He did back then. It seems like you get your belly full, and instead of saying, thank you, God, we start looking around for something bad to do, to get involved in, so far as entertainment is concerned. And so he said back at that time, you know, just as Israel had done, now the Jewish people were so addicted and obsessed with sex that it was so rare to find faithful people in marriage. And we look at our sports people, we look at our musicians, we look at our people out of Hollywood, we look at our politicians, and it seems like about every month somebody has to resign as governor or senator because they've been caught up in an affair. And he says, when I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. You know, little more than animals. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on our walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches. You ever pruned your trees around the house? Prune an apple tree or prune a peach tree? You cut off some of the limbs you know are not good to be left on the tree. Take away her branches, prune them. For they are not the Lord's. Those branches are not. God is going to do some pruning, but don't make a complete end. Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. No delight in God's law. And the majority of the people don't want to talk about God. They don't want to be told, you know, look, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. You're judging me. You're so judgmental in the way you look at things. You ought to mind your own business. And so, you know, they're not ready to listen, and they weren't back then. And that's what Jeremiah was finding. That's what God was pointing out here. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is. You ought to go back to the old, good standards of morality and the old way of life that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai, even before, of the Ten Commandments, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. They didn't want to hear anything about God's law. Verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Now, again, it shows they didn't want to hear anything about God, and they were against God's law. They rejected the Ten Commandments. Think about this message to a people that God is warning. And we're going to see here in just a few minutes, there are two groups of people here that are listening to this. And it means different things to these two groups. To one group, I don't want to hear anymore. Now, take your religion somewhere else. I don't want to hear these words. You leave us alone. Mind your own business. And the other group says, he's right. You look around us and our nation is full of idolatry and immorality. Back then, that group would be saying that. And saying, he's absolutely right. You can see it all around us. And of course, in chapter 7 and verse 4, the people never thought that God would allow the nation to be destroyed. Jeremiah was saying, you're going to be destroyed as a nation because you've turned against God. And the people said, oh no, God isn't going to destroy Judah because the temple of God is in Judah. If they destroyed our nation, they destroyed the holy temple. And the holy temple has the holy place and the most holy place. That's God's house. He wouldn't allow it to be destroyed because it's God's house. And so he says in verse 4, do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We're God's chosen people. We've got the holy temple in our land. He would never allow the nation to be destroyed. He said, you better not trust in those words. If they looked to the building more than to God, the priesthood and the people became corrupt, and finally God withdrew. He withdrew His Spirit from the temple. I won't go to Ezekiel 10 and verse 18, but that's where it says the Spirit departed from the temple. And that's one thing we've had to learn over the years when we saw certain things happen, even back in 1995, that it was a very tough thing to do. But you realize, that God is merciful, He's long-suffering, but He will not dwell with unrighteousness. And so we had to make a tough decision. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. We're working our way forward here in the events of that time. Let's drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them. These were the prophets that He sent to Israel and to Judah, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. Certainly it was God's love for the people and His dwelling place, the temple there, that He tried through His prophets to get the people to change. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no solution, no remedy. There's no reason to keep trying. They're just absolutely not going to listen. Therefore, He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men, on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into His hand, and that would be Nebuchadnezzar. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures and so on, all these he took to Babylon. And he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. In verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Every 7 years was supposed to be a land Sabbath. And so it tells us here, as it did in the book of Jeremiah, that the captivity would last 70 years. That would be the length of it. And this was written afterward. It was a history of what happened here. Let's go to Jeremiah 24. I told you that there were, in general, two groups of individuals in Judah. There were those who were trying to do what was right and those who didn't care at all about doing what was right. And so God gives Jeremiah a vision. And he sees two baskets in this vision that has fruit in them. Jeremiah 24 and verse 1. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths. So there were some smiths. It doesn't say Joneses, but there were some smiths that went from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. So this was a vision. And the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" He said, "I said figs. The good figs, very good. The bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans." Now, I want to stop here just a minute, because this is one thing that we can learn, you know, from some of the things we cover today, is those that are trying, God does things for their own good. Now, on just first reading here, the obvious question would be, if we're carried away slaves, how in the world could that be for their own good? And it reminds you of James 1, says, "Blessed, you know, that count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or tribulations." And you're like, how can I count it joy in this trial? This is painful. This is hurtful. And so, you know, here we have some that were carried away as slaves for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. Well, let's read on. "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I'll plant them and not pluck them. Then I will give them a heart to know me." Through this experience, those who survive will come to know me better and deeper, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. However, the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, then he shows they'll deliver them to trouble. Verse 9, "And all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword and a taunt," a very, very painful lesson, and no promise in this life to return. "And I'll send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they are consumed," because they would not listen at all. The good figs were the ones who would say, "Jeremiah is right. Look around us. You see what's happening. God does care. And somebody's going to pay the price, you know, for this kind of lifestyle ultimately. What you sow, you'll reap." That's what his word says. And they knew that it was coming. So two groups, two types of people among the captives. A righteous remnant They saw the spiritual decline of their nation, the rejection of God and His laws. Just like you and I today can look around us, and there's no doubt in our minds that our nation is going down, not just physically, but spiritually, morally. They too could see in their time the immorality, the abortions, the corrupt leaders, the pagan intrusion into the true religion. They knew what God inspired Moses to write in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. Moses wrote this a long time ago under God's inspiration. And the righteous remnant at the time of Jeremiah would have been aware of Moses' writings. And they would have been aware of the blessing and cursing chapters, where God says in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me and keep my laws, I'll bless you in the field, I'll bless you in the cities, I'll bless you wherever you are. But if you reject my laws, if you turn away from me, then all these curses will come upon you, and eventually you will be conquered as a nation, and you'll go into a strange land with a strange language, and you'll worship their gods there because you would not worship me here. And so, let's just look at a couple of verses here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 32. 28:32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. You know, those of us who have children, we love our children. And, you know, that ought to be a very sobering thing. Who would want that to happen? No one would want it to happen. But the bad figs didn't believe it. The good figs did, you know, that the people represented by those two particular types of fruit. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And he meant, of course, in captivity. You know, this would happen to them. So, when they saw the foreign army invade their land, the good ones, the righteous remnant, knew it was coming. They knew that it was just punishment. But they'd not gone along with the plunge of the crowds into the immorality of their time. They'd not gone along with the sins of those around them. And so how would it affect them? They say, you know, God is just. We brought it on ourselves. The Scriptures tell us it was going to happen if we didn't change. And now we see it happening. So God is just. Let's go to Lamentations 3. Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter... Well, let's go to chapter 1 first. Then we'll go over to 3. We know that to lament means to grieve or to cry or to weep. And the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah lamenting or weeping or grieving about what has happened or happening to his people, the Jewish people. And so he says in verse 1, how lonely sits the city. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations, the princes among the provinces. She weeps bitterly in the night. Among all her lovers, allies, she has none to comfort her. And all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, turned against her. They become her enemies. Verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, she finds no rest. She dwells among the nations in slavery and captivity. And all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Verse 5. Her adversaries have become her masters, or our owners. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. One should consider the end result of his or her choices. But the Jewish people didn't. They didn't consider the consequences of their choices. If I do this, what will happen? What does the Bible say will happen if I make this choice? Her uncleanness is in her skirt. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Then in chapter 3. And as we read these prophecies and these comments, again, imagine how they would be received by one group and how they'd be received by another group. Those who were trying to do what was right and those who didn't care. Well, let's notice here, Jeremiah certainly shows the attitude that we should have. We'll begin in Lamentations 3 and verse 16. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. God's taken away our prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. You know, the people look around at a time like that they did, and what kind of hope can you have, and what does it do to your strength? Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. My soul still remembers. Some of the things that I've read, I recall to my mind, and therefore I do have hope. You remember in Paul's writings, he said there are three very important things: faith, hope, and love. And hope is, you know, a strengthening and an encouraging and a sustaining quality that we all need to keep. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. God's love, His mercy, His compassion is new every morning. We ought to get up and say, thank you, Father. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Interestingly, verse 32, in today's English version, it says, the Lord is all I have. In verse 24 there. And so this is Jeremiah's thoughts. This is the thought of one of the righteous servants of God in this time of trouble. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, who patiently wait on God, but don't get impatient, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly. To wait quietly means without griping and complaining. And again, we're going to come back to this. You've got two groups of people that marched to Babylon. And you can think about the conversations and the thoughts of those two people. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's good sometimes to go through some discipline, to go through some things where you have to control yourself, or where you have to, you know, suffer some trials, because you can learn from those, Jeremiah is saying here. You can learn to appreciate other things better than you maybe had before. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Sometimes God allows things for a reason. Sometimes God corrects us so that He can bless us. So He said, let's take it and let's say, God, teach me what I need to know, that certainly I deserve this. In many cases, maybe I don't understand, or maybe I do, I don't know, but wait on God. Quietly wait on Him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, and therefore may there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, or he doesn't enjoy correcting us, just as a father or mother that might need to spank their child. You don't enjoy that, but you do it for the good of the child. And God does it for our good. That nor grieve the children of man to crush under his feet all the prisoners that are there, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High. Let's drop down, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Sometimes trouble, sometimes correction comes from God, and certainly well-being or blessings come from. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God to repent, to pray. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And so on. So he speaks here of the righteous one's thoughts through this time of national trouble. And their thoughts must be, God's mercy and love is always there. How is this going to play out for us? Because the whole nation is going to go into captivity and us along with it. And yet we've been trying to do what was right. And let's go back to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 8. And I might mention as we're here, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he writes a letter and sends it to Babylon, to the elders and the others, priests and prophets, who were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He writes a letter. He corresponds with the good figs. He got a letter. And so, this is his letter. While we're talking about this, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Now, keep that in mind. Ezekiel is by the river Kebar. That's two of the prophets there. But let's keep reading. Let's read about the letter here. And it tells us in verse 2 when it happened, when he wrote the letter. And the group of people that were carried away as slaves, here's the letter, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, get married, have children, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased and not diminish in population. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. Seek the good of the country where you are. Now, certainly, that would have been considered treason, but he's speaking for God. He's saying, you're going to be there a while. You're going to be there 70 years. Use the time. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace, you will have peace. That can be applied in so many ways. If you've got an employer, you're working for a company, shouldn't you pray for the employer? Shouldn't you pray for the company? God bless the company. Because if you bless the company, then I'll be blessed. And yet it's in our today of the employer-employee relationship, it's an adversary relationship, isn't it? And so often it's complain about the employer and complain about the employee. Well, I don't want to get off the topic here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed, for they prophesied falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me. While you're there as a slave, you're going to learn some things. And you're going to pray sincerely. You'll learn some lessons. And I then will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places I've driven you, and so on, where you were carried away captive. So he basically said, you just settle in. You're going to be there 70 years. And you'll suffer, and you'll get serious about your prayers, and I'll show you why, and I'll show you what. I'll show you why it happened, and I'll show you what you need to do. Well, these are the captives. And among this group of captives who are being marched as slaves, you know, if you look at a Bible map, and you see where Jerusalem is, and you see how they had to march for such a long distance north, and then turn east and go over toward Babylon, to where Iraq is today, it was quite a long march. They didn't take a bus. They didn't fly Delta. You know, but they had to walk that distance. And they marched along in the heat or the cold, whenever it was, with little to eat or drink, in chains on the long trek to the city of Babylon. And among that group of captives are four teenagers. They're walking along with them. Young men who had tried to do what was right in their lives. And as they marched along, and they thought, you know, we've tried to live a good life, and look at where we are now. We're marching with the slaves. And they could ask, what lies ahead of us? What would God allow us to go through? Certainly, it's enough to test one's faith. Can you imagine the different conversations as they walked along every day and hear the bad figs that are griping and complaining? This is horrible. Why would God let this happen to us? This just isn't fair. I just hate these people. And then the good figs, you know, well, we knew it was coming. God told us over and over this was going to happen. Maybe they were saying to some of the others, you'd have these conversations of despair, and some saying, yes, it is bad. But trust God. Let's see what's ahead for us. Don't give up. You know, don't give up on God. The story isn't finished yet. Well, I know you know where I'm going next. Daniel 1. Because Daniel was one of those teenagers. Do you know Daniel? When he walked along with this group, was probably around 16 years of age. I don't know whether there have been any 16-year-olds in here or not. But he had three friends with him, about the same age. And they walked along with the captives. And they'd been teens that tried to live right. And yet they had chains on them too, as they walked along. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This would have been around 604 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the articles into the treasure of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king told one of his officers, "You go pick me out some young men, probably some young women too." He says, "I'm going to use these people. I'm going to use their talents and their abilities. I'm going to further educate them, and these can be an asset to the empire. You go pick out some of these young teenagers here, perhaps separated according to mental ability and manual skills." I won't go to 2 Kings 24, 14, and 16, but it talks about there that there were 10,000 captives, craftsmen and smiths, valiant men, 7,000, 1,000 who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And so we see here what type that he wanted. Let's look at this. It says, "Young men in whom there were no blemish, but good looking." So here were young people that were concerned about their appearance in a right way, you know, that took care of their health, you know, their bodies. They were sharp. They probably had striven to get a decent education, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, so they weren't school dropouts. Didn't say, I don't care about going to school. I don't want to learn anything. You know, I'll work at McDonald's the rest of my life. Nothing wrong working at McDonald's as a stepping stone. But I don't think I'd want to be there at 50 or 60 years of age just making hamburgers, unless it was an emergency, of course, along the way. But possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach another language. And the literature, some of the history, the culture, the writings of the Chaldeans. So he used them in government. It's interesting, if you look today at nations that have conquered others, Hitler, of course, used people, didn't he? He got rid of some that he felt would be a liability, but he used others as forced labor. The Russians, where did their missile program come from? It was from the Jewish captives when they conquered certain portions of Eastern Europe. They took some of the Jews and they used them to develop their missile program. Of course, where did ours come from? You know, the Germans and the Jews as well helped develop what, you know, became NASA anyway. But some, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was an intelligent man. And he saw, these are talented people, some of them, and I can use them. And I think God was behind that as well. I mean, I'm certain of it. But it's interesting, in some cases, in South America, Africa, you see these dictators go in and they conquer another area. And what do? They kill off the educated, don't they? They kill off the leaders because they see them as competition, that I can't stay in power. These people are sharp. They might overthrow me, so I'm going to get rid of them. And they bring a curse on their people and on their land. So this is what happened here, you know, with these individuals. So he took the more capable, and in some cases, though he probably didn't know it, in some cases converted, because God had a job for some of the young people there to do. Verses 5 through 8. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. Boy, what a turn of events. Here you are, you're a slave one day, and pork chops the next. You know, the king's delicacies, cake, ice cream. Well, I don't know whether they had ice cream or not. But anyway, it says his delicacies. And wine, beer and everything, I guess, all they needed. And so they were suddenly treated very well here. 3 years of this, of training for them. So that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He renamed them. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Isn't it interesting how when we speak of these four, what do we call them? We call them Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't we? Why don't we call him Belteshazzar? We call him Daniel. But we use the pagan names for the other three. That's not fair, is it? But anyway, they had no choice. They were slaves. But they had to go by the name when they were called. But among themselves, there were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So, verse 8. Here's something real interesting. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Now, with the wine which he drank, could have been fortified wine, very strong wine. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And I'm sure some of the other young men that were of this group that were chosen, other than the four, said, "What in the world's wrong with you? Here's an opportunity to have a feast every day. And you don't want to eat the king's delicacies?" Daniel said, "Well, God said don't eat some of this mess." And so, what God says is important here. Now, as I mentioned, they were around 16 or 17 years of age at this time, at the beginning of this 3 years. And they put God first from the beginning, refusing to eat the king's food, which not only included unclean foods, but also could have included foods connected with idolatry, meat offered to idols. I want you to think about the faith and the character of these young men to do that. And to me, that is incredible. Under the circumstances that they were in, that as a young slave boy, to tell one of the officers here, "I don't want to eat what the king is putting before me. I'd like to eat something else." That is faith and that is character. When does it not matter to do what's right? They could have reasoned here that, does it really matter? We're a long ways from the temple. We're a long ways from Jerusalem. We're surrounded by these people in power, wealth. Why don't we just go along with them? But they didn't reason that way. These four didn't anyway. And they wanted to put God first, even under those circumstances. And that's one of the lessons I hope we can learn from this. That they took their religion to Babylon with them. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that's one of the profitable things about this example right here. And we're just seeing the beginning of the faith and the character of these people. That isn't the end of it. That's the beginning of it. Here, to me, an incredible thing. These young teenagers standing up against the odds to put God first here. Now, I'd mentioned that Ezekiel was not far away along the river Kebar. You can read that in Ezekiel 1:1-3. So you had several prophets living at the same time. You had Jeremiah in Jerusalem. You had Ezekiel living in these little villages of slaves along the river Kebar. You had later Daniel living in Babylon. You had much later in the ministry of Daniel, Obadiah probably, and Mordecai lived in the last years, who was the uncle of Esther, lived in the last years of Daniel. And Ezekiel knew Daniel. You can read chapter 14, verse 14. I won't go there, but Ezekiel and Ezekiel 28:3. But let's read on here in Daniel 1, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Here was an officer. Here was a man in authority and in power. And for some reason, he liked this teen, this young man. You know, I like you. Of course, God put that thought in his mind. And so for Daniel to go up to this officer and say, I want to talk to you about something, about my food, what I'm eating here. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, he could have said, Daniel, shut up and eat your food. But, you know, here's this man said to this teenager, Daniel, I'm a little afraid of changing your diet, because if after a few weeks the king comes in and sees you looking anemic, he may want my head on a platter. I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. The king said, this is what you're to eat. Who am I to say, okay, I'm going to give you something else? The king says, who changed these people's diet? I did. You not only lost your job, you lost your head. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please try it. Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us some good old pinto beans and cornbread. A little bit of onions and sour. Maybe some ketchup or something go on it. Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Turn your back on ham and iced tea and cold beer and give us some water and pinto beans. Character. Faith. Then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. He didn't say, and if it doesn't go right, we'll eat it. He said, you deal with us the way you think you need to. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. You know, God blessed them. They looked extremely healthy. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Again, I'd mentioned they took their religion to Babylon with them. A lot of times people will leave their religion at home or at church. Say, that's not important here. Why, I'll look silly to the others, my classmates or my friends or my coworkers. Oh, they'll think I'm so different. Or, we've had this terrible trial. May as well give up trying to do what's right, because look where we are now. We tried to do what's right and here we are, we're slaves. No. They avoided the junk foods, the Pepsi Colas, the Twinkies, the bubble gum, the energy drinks, and God blessed them for it. Verses 17. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had another gift. the understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, this would be the 3 years, when the king had said that they should be brought in for their SAT test, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. I want these four here, right here in the palace with me. Some of these others are doing fine. You can send them out to this province over here, this one out over here. It can be a CPA there and another one serving over here. But I want these four right here in the palace. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all the realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Through a miracle, God gave a special gift of knowledge and wisdom. And God still is the same today. And young people, you can still ask God to give you special knowledge and wisdom from above. These prophecies that we read here are an assurance to God's people down through the centuries of the ultimate victory of God's chosen people, of God's way of life. In spite of the circumstances that people may find themselves in at the moment, God's word, God's prophecies are certain. But God does not use our clock, or our calendar. He makes sure there will always be a faithful remnant. And one way or another, He takes care of them. Another lesson to learn here is that what seems like a bad thing isn't necessarily always bad. God not only blessed Daniel in this, but He also placed Daniel where He could use him to benefit the good figs that were in slavery as well, the faithful remnant. Let's notice Nehemiah 9, verses 26 and 27. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Nehemiah 9, 26, page 572. He says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations." Is this not happening again? "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble. When they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies." You gave them deliverers. King James Version says you gave them saviors. It's talking about physical saviors. Esther is an example of God giving them a deliverer. There's some other examples. One is Joseph, we're going to go to in just a minute here, but Daniel, no doubt, filled that position as well when he was placed in a position of power and authority that I'm sure his being there made a difference. But let's go to Psalm 105. A couple of scriptures we'll cover as we bring this to a conclusion. Psalm 105. There are two or three psalms that are summary of the history of Israel, especially in their sojourn in Egypt. Psalm 105, let's begin in verse 4. "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done." And that's probably what Daniel and his three friends had to keep remembering. "His wonders and the judgments of His mouth, O you seed of Abraham, His servants, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He's remembered His covenant forever. the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. God's promises don't fail. Saying to you, he said to the children of Abraham, I will give the land of Canaan, the promised land, as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were but few in number, indeed very few, and strangers. What does the next verse say? They walked in and inherited it? No, it says when they went from one nation to another. He would give them the land, and yet he sent them wandering for years and years as strangers, wandering around. Didn't give it to them then. From one kingdom to another, people. He permitted, even though he didn't give it then, they were strangers in foreign lands, yet he watched over them. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yet he reproved kings for their sakes. You might remember the example of Abraham and Isaac when people wanted their wives. Even kings said, we'll put them in the king's harem. And he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. This happened during the time of Jacob, because he wanted Jacob and his little family down in Egypt and a good land there where he could feed them and they could grow to become a bigger, more populated group of people. Verse 17, this is an incredible verse. He sent a man before them. I'm going to take this family of 70 or 75 people down to Egypt, but before they get there, I'm going to send someone ahead of them. He sent Joseph. How did he send him? Joseph, there's a limousine outside. It'll be taking you down to Egypt. You're kind of an emissary that goes there before the rest of your family. You go down there and prepare the way for them. It wasn't a limousine. It was the Midianites saying, do you have any slaves we can buy? And his brother said, let's make some money off this pertinent young brother of ours that's always having these dreams with us bowing down to him. This would be a good way to get rid of him. And they sold him as a slave to these traders. And Joseph was a teenager. And as they went off with him tied up, and he was looking back at his brothers and saying, I'm not going to see my mother and father anymore. And there were no doubt with tears running down his eyes. And I'm sure that if someone said to Joseph, where are you going, Joseph? He says, well, God's sending me before my people. I don't think he would have said that. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Just as God sent Esther, just as God sent Daniel before, ahead of. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. No, it would have been a test. He wanted to do what was right. And now I'm a slave. Get down to Egypt, work a while, slave a while, get promoted in a family. Finally, God's blessings are coming. Then the husband says, you've been trying to look at my wife too much. I'm going to throw you in prison. And then he wound up in prison for 2 or 3 years, up and down. But what finally happened to them? The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach the elders wisdom. And Israel then came on down into Egypt. And Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger. What a story. God knows what he's doing. He takes care of the future. He takes care of his people. He placed Daniel and these three men in the enemy's headquarters as intercessors for his people during this time of national chastisement. It's a beautiful, like Paul Harvey's rest of the story. This was one of those with Daniel and his three friends here. Again, think about the thoughts that they could have had or they must have had as they marched with the other slaves. And the heat and the hunger and the thirst. Who would have known that these four men, and Daniel in particular, was walking to Babylon to become a king? Second in command of all the empire of the Babylonians. Certainly he did not know that. They did not know that at the time. But there was one thing that they did know. They knew that God is faithful. That God will never leave you. Never forsake you. That they knew. Let's notice Deuteronomy, final scripture, Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. I never did give you a title. Let me give you a title. Daniel 1 and the 14 slaves. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And again in verse 8, as Moses told another man, and the Lord said, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Just as Paul said in Romans 8:28, truly, all things do work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Well, about every 4 or 6 weeks, we will be covering, hopefully, a chapter in the book of Daniel. It is a book of astounding prophecies, a kind of revelation of the Old Testament. Prophecies about the great nations of the world. A book of spiritual instruction, a book of faith. I think we'll enjoy it, and then we'll benefit from our study of it.